You are listening to the Passion City Church podcast. To learn more about Passion City Church, including our gathering times in Atlanta and Washington, D.C., visit us online at passioncitychurch.com. Today's talk comes from Pastor Ben Stewart, and it's a continuation of a series about Jonah.
We're going to be jumping around a little bit today, but I want to read to you a passage from Mark chapter 6. So if you have your scripture and want to turn to Mark chapter 6, you can do that. If you don't, just listen and I'll read it. And then we'll jump into what God has for us today. But Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 30, says this. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Let me pray for us. Well, Father, I again just thank you for everybody here. God, wherever we are in the journey of life, wherever we are in the journey of faith, I just thank you that you've given us this moment together. And I pray that everybody here, God, would meet a friendly face, would make a personal connection. But more than anything, God, I pray we would all meet with you and hear from you, and that you would meet with us in a very personal way, God. We're all coming with different needs, but we're all made in your image. And at the bottom for all of us, what we need is you. So Lord, teach us and help us today, we pray. And I want to invite you, if you're willing, to take a minute and you ask him, say, Lord, please teach me right now. And then if you would, please pray for me that the Lord would use me and I'd be helpful to you. Well, Father, we love you and we trust you. Use this time, and we pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Well, when I was in college, a buddy of mine and I climbed Long's Peak, which is the tallest mountain in the Rockies. And we had trained for it for a couple months, and when we got there, we were feeling great. So as we started charging up this 14,000 foot mountain, we were feeling optimistic. We were passing lesser hikers, leaping across boulders, traversing snow-covered ledges, and nothing but our t-shirt and Timberlands, right, and sweatpants. And we were feeling great. Until at one point on the hike, suddenly, we started to feel weak. We started to feel nauseous. We started to feel drained. And after a while, we just literally, both of us crumbled on a rock and we're like, something's wrong. And we did at that moment, the only thing we knew how to do, we prayed. And I remember one of us prayed, God, we are so stupid. Like, we're on the side of a mountain and can't get ourselves down. This is bad, you know? And we're sitting there praying like, I don't know what's gonna happen to us. And while he was praying, I'm like, God, can helicopters even get up this high? Like, I don't know what's gonna happen, right? But there in the midst of our tragedy, I remember this guy turned a corner and came around, and this man met up with us, and he was so excited to see us. He was like, hey, have you guys been to the top of the mountain? And we were like, no, what? No, man, and he looked at us and he was like, wait a minute, you're the college guys who came up here without equipment. He said, we're in awe of you guys. You're crazy, all right? And we were like, yeah, thanks. He's like, you gotta go to the top. And he kept trying to encourage us. And so finally, I could tell he was annoying my buddy. So I kind of sidebarred the guy and I was like, look, man, we're completely depleted. Like, my legs are like jello, like we're done up here. And I remember he looked at us at that moment and our shirts were soaking wet because we had our hands buried in the snow. And so he gave us these gloves, and they weren't normal, like little mittens. They like went up to here, like Velcro up. We were like, oh yes, that's what I'm talking about, right? And as blood started to come back, I remember he looked at us and he goes, well, the first thing, boys, is you're breathing all wrong. We're like, what? He's like, yeah, that's your problem. You're breathing wrong. And we're like, no, that's the one thing I think I got a handle on. Like, I know how to breathe. I've been doing it since I was a baby. And he was like, not up here, you don't. He said, the atmosphere's changed up here. And the atmosphere's different. And so you have to adapt if you want to survive. And he began to teach us a new way to breathe. And as we did it, our heads cleared, strength returned, and we were able to move. Now, why tell you that? Because the same thing's happening to us at a social level. Significant forces outside of us are influencing our health and our strength, our vitality. But when it's just in the air you breathe, in the atmosphere, you don't even notice it. You don't even feel it. You know something's wrong, but you don't know why. But the reality is, when it's part of the atmosphere, you don't feel it, but it's affecting you. And socially, that's way in our culture. In our culture today, there are factors in our culture, realities about the social air we breathe that are affecting you, influencing the way you see God and interact with Him, influencing the way you treat us and we talk to each other, and the way you even see yourself are being influenced by forces you can't even see. And so it's interesting. I'm excited about this new series that we're heading into next week. What God wants to teach us about Himself, about the very nature of God. But before I felt like we turned our eyes to see Jesus in a new way next week, I first felt like we need to stop and say, well, what are we looking at now? Before we step and try to linger in His presence, we need to ask ourselves, where am I lingering now? We need to look at our atmosphere. So it's interesting when you do stuff like this, like when people ask me what you do for a living, like what is it you're doing up there? I tell people my job is to get a firm grip on the Word of God and a firm grip on the world and try to pull those two things together. That's my life. To help those of us living in the here and now understand the eternal truths of God. And when you do something like this, what I'm doing up here, you can typically tend to go one way or the other. And just to tip my cards a little bit, next week is moving us closer to take a good look at Jesus and what He's about. But my concern is we're not going to appreciate that moment until I do this and take a little bit closer look at our culture, at the air we breathe and how the atmosphere is affecting us, right? Our vibrancy. And so I want to talk to you for a minute about your relationship with your phone. I want to talk about technology. Now, as soon as I say that, let me say this is not a guilt trip, okay? Because I feel like whenever you talk to people about the way they use the internet or the way they look at screens, you can like feel the shame wash over them. They're like, oh, I already hate this. You're like, look, I'm not judging you, okay? I got an iPad up here, all right? So let's all just acclimate to the fact that we all live in the same world, right? But the reality is, there have been vast changes technologically over the last few years, expediently over the last decade, that are radically impacting the way we see God, others, and ourselves. And so what I want to do today is not judge you or make you feel guilty. I want to give you information for the sake of informed decisions. That's what we're doing, right? And the reality is there have been rapid changes just in the last 10 years that have affected the way all of society works. And I know you know this and you feel this, but every now and again, it's interesting to just pull the lens back and to see what's going on here. Like in the 90s, the internet was not widely available for the public. Did you know that? If you're 25 years old, are there any 25-year-olds in here? Anybody here 25? Oh, look, two of you, welcome to church. Oh, no, wait, there's some of you are. Okay, all right, yeah. If you're 25 years old, the year you were born, there were 600 websites total in the universe. And you're like, I look at 600 websites a day. I know, there wasn't a lot of browsing in the 90s, all right? It took 20, 30 minutes and you were done, right? And yet things began to change and move rapidly. Any 23-year-olds in here? Anybody born in? Oh, there they are. Okay, a big pocket of them. You travel in packs. All right. The year you were born, laptops first came on the scene. And it was mind-blowing. I can carry my computer elsewhere with me? And you're like, yes, it weighs 40 pounds, but you can technically do it, right? 22-year-olds? Any 22-year-olds in the house? Okay, a handful of you. All right. This crazy thing called email came on the scene when you were alive, all right? If you're in your mid-30s, that's when you were in middle school or high school. You remember that? Your teacher saying, there's this thing called email where you can type a message and hit a button and it'll go to your friend who's in a different state. And you're like, no. Goes to a mailman? What? So confusing. Any 21-year-olds? Okay, yeah. The Nintendo 64 came out when you were born. It's not particularly relevant to the topic today. I just thought you would find that interesting. Any 20-year-olds in here? Yeah, okay. 1998. Not that long ago for some of us in the room, right? Will Smith was getting jiggy with it just to reacclimate you. And also, Google was invented in 1998. Think about that. If you're in here and you're 20, No one Googled before you. Like, think about that. Like, a few months before you were born, if someone asked you if you Googled something, it would have sounded inappropriate. You were like, we don't do that in my family, and I don't talk like that. Like, we didn't know what it was, right? Texting across networks wasn't even possible in 1999. But then things began to change so rapidly. 2004, Facebook was launched, right? YouTube came into existence in 2005. Twitter launched in 2006. Instagram in 2010. Snapchat in 2011. The word selfie was invented in 2013. No one was doing it before then, right? And the first iPhone came out in 2007. Just a little over 10 years ago. 10 years is not that long ago. But with it came this whole idea of carrying the internet, a connection to the whole world with you in your pocket everywhere you go. That wasn't really happening before then. So in 2004, only 45% of teenagers owned a cell phone. Now 95% do. Think about that. Now we freak out if we don't have it on us. You ever leave the house and realize you don't have your phone? It's terrifying, isn't it? It's like, I'm just out here. How am I supposed to get places? How will I feed and clothe myself? How will I find a bird to ride around town? I'm scared, right? But think about that. In the course of the lifetime of the youngest among us, we journeyed from what is an internet to now 73% of us say we feel panic if we can't find our phone. That's a pretty massive shift in human story, right? I remember saying to a group of young people once, imagine having no social media to keep up with. Imagine having no online presence you had to manage, no Facebook you had to update, no Instagram you had to post on. Imagine having none of that. And you know what the weirdest thing is when I said that to a group of young people? They started cheering. Like I didn't expect that. Like, this is your generation. This is your social media. But the thought of having a respite from it led them to applaud. And then I told them, that's how most of humanity has lived always. That the world's been shifting, right? Dimitri Christakis is a pediatrician who studies media with children, and he said this: we are in the midst right now of a large, uncontrolled experiment on this generation. Now, is this the part where I trash technology? Talk about how bad it is, and every time you look at your phone, you're bad, and if you really love God, you're gonna move to Montana and live out on the ranch and churn your own butter, right? Sew your own clothes. Is that what I'm about to do? No, there's obvious upsides. I don't miss paper maps. I remember as a kid having to do that, like, you know, the fold's on the wrong place, and no! You know, just trying to figure out where we are. I don't miss the Encyclopedia Britannica. Having to write a paper and go find an encyclopedia. I don't miss them, right? And so the obvious upsides are information and connection. Information, the world of access, data we can access immediately. We can find out about issues that are happening right now across the world immediately. It's incredible what that does for our prayer life. To know about a crisis real time on the other side of the globe is pretty amazing if you harness that. And connection. I've sat at my dining room table and opened up my computer and seen sitting in their living room friends who are missionaries in different countries around the globe and been able to pray for them and to talk with them real time. It's unbelievable the connectivity that can happen in real time across the globe. It's absolutely amazing the information we have access to and the possibility for connection. At any moment, a whole world of information can be accessed, but then that's part of the problem. Because this world of information can be tapped into at any moment, it has invaded every moment. Because the internet can be accessed everywhere, it's invaded our lives everywhere. So I read one study where 80% of teenagers say they check their social media, quote, constantly. 68% of 18 to 34-year-olds do not go 1 hour without checking their phone. 74% of 18 to 34-year-olds check their phone in their bed. That means your phone is the last thing you see before you go to sleep. It's the first thing you see when you wake up is your phone. That's a unique relationship, right? Now, I am not against you having access to the World Wide Web at any moment. I am very concerned, though, about it always having access to you. Because even now, even this week, more and more information is coming out about this new reality's impact on us. One of the things is all this barrage of information has not made us more intelligent. I read a study from researchers in Europe that says the average IQ in Western nations has dropped a staggering 14 points over the past century. Isn't that amazing? Microsoft did a study on Canadians. And they found that the average human attention span in 2000 was 12 seconds. But in 2013, it is 8 seconds. Our attention span is now 1 second shorter than that of a goldfish. Satya Nadella, who was one of the lead researchers in that study, said this: we are moving from a world where computing power was scarce to a place where it is almost limitless. But the true scarce commodity is human attention. Second thing is this ever-present opportunity for connection online is disconnecting us from the world around us, right? The average American spends 7.5 hours a day in front of a screen, right? And I remember the first time I read that, I was like, that can't be right. And then I just started adding up my life in front of my phone, and my iPad, and my desk, and then my TV at home. And I was like, I hit 7.5 easy, right? Gamers. Which, incidentally, if you're hearing all this and you're like, these kids today, I'm worried about them too. They're just growing up so crazy. The average gamer in America, 31 years old, right? There are more gamers over the age of 35 than there are in the 18 to 35-year-old bracket. Did you know that? So video game makers. And I'm not trashing video games, but I'm just saying, if you're trying to pass off this technological revolution onto kids, that's us. I've seen grandmas in the presence of their grandbabies. It's getting after it. Oh, hold on. Yeah, crush that candy, right? And you gotta admit that's had an impact. Jean Twenge is a professor of psychology at the San Diego State University, and she does all these extended studies on young people and the impact of technology. And The Atlantic ran an article on some of her findings, and she said, since the invention of the iPhone, in the year 2000 to 2015, the number of high school kids that hung out with their friends daily dropped 40%. High school seniors in 2015 go out with their friends less than eighth graders did in 2009. There's a precipitous drop in these days of high school students hanging out with their friends, right? And what they're also finding in them is a massive increase in depression and lack of sleep. There's a direct correlation between amount of time on social media and depression, right? CBS just put out an article this week about a report from, I'm probably butchering their name, Sigma, the global health service company, on loneliness, which they say has reached, and I'll quote them, epidemic proportions in the US. And among their findings, they say only half of Americans say they have a meaningful in-person social interaction on a daily basis, such as having an extended conversation with a friend or spending time with a family member. They define loneliness as a lack of social connectedness. And as they broke it down among generations, do you know who was by far the most lonely? Millennials and Generation Z. The youngest among us feel the most disconnected socially. Interesting, the most connected online feel the least connected in community. And we live in a town where 1/3 of the people in the city are between the ages of 20 and 35. This is about us. Interestingly, and we won't go into this, the number of STDs has risen dramatically since 2007. Some of them, I won't name them all, as much as 80% since then. And anecdotally, a lot of clinics are saying it's because of the rise of dating apps that are more about hooking up. And the leader in two STDs in the country is Washington, D.C. So we're number one. So this is about us. There's a way we're relating to each other that's not necessarily promoted human flourishing. I saw it because I was a college minister over the last 10 years. So these last 10 years, I was a college minister and I would watch it among them and was like, something's happening to these people. They're getting progressively more socially awkward. And I was like, I don't think it's just me being grumpy. I like all of them, but they're just having a harder time socially. And you start to see now that social interactions, because so much of our communication can be curated through a text, eye contact and conversation is now increasingly more difficult for young people. And flakiness has gone up. It's easier to break a date over text, isn't it? That's why you don't do it to someone's face. You want to come over later? Let me check my calendar. Why don't you check it now? Oh, because I can't. I don't have access to it. Yeah, you do. No, I don't, right? And so later you can be like, can't make it, sorry. Because you can't look in their face and do it. Devastating. They ran a study on that with high school kids. They had them break a commitment to their grandma. And some of them do it over the text. Easy. Sorry, grandma. Got to bounce. Then they had others call their grandma and say, hey, grandma, I can't. And then they would hear the disappointment in their voice and go, you know what? Let me make a couple moves, grandma. I'll be there. All right, I got this. Let me move some things around. And when you hear their voice, it humanizes the situation. So for the sake of grandma, we might need to change some things, right? But here's the thing, if I can, and we're gonna get to the Bible. You're like, isn't this, don't y'all preach this? Yeah, just, here's my biggest, I told you this one was different. Here's my concern. Is it's not necessarily made us more intelligent. That's interesting. It's disconnected us from one another. That concerns me. But it's also disconnected us from ourselves. That there used to be moments when you were sitting at a stoplight or when you were walking by yourself or when you were laying in bed at night and you were alone and there were only two people there, you and God. And it provided you chances to pray and to reflect. And reflection is the seedbed of innovation. It's where we gain insight upon ourselves and can make adjustments. But now we've shot into that moment distraction. And so we've disconnected from ourselves. We know ourselves less. And it's disconnected us from God in ways that concern me. It's interesting, in Mark, the gospel that I quoted earlier, Mark chapter 4, Jesus was at the outset of his ministry, launching the kingdom of God, and he told a parable about a farmer throwing seeds out into different kinds of soils. And he told this story and all these seeds going out, and then he said, you know, some of the seeds landed on a road, birds ate it, some landed in shallow soil, sun scorched it, some grew as a plant a little bit, weeds choked it, and some grew and flourished and became a bumper crop. And then that's where he ended the sermon. He was like, if you got ears, you should hear. And he walked off. And so the text tells us his disciples came up later and was like, Jesus, powerful sermon. Yeah, wow, man, the seeds and the, one question though, what? Like, what was that? And he said, to you, the secrets of the kingdom are being given. And what's interesting is who's the you? Who gets the secrets? They weren't smarter. They didn't understand it. They weren't more spiritual. The you were the ones that when they were confused, they pressed in deeper. And so he told them the meaning of the parable. He said, the sower is God. The sower is me. And what I'm throwing out is the very words of God, the words of life. He's like, and the soils are the human soul. And some of them are so hard to the things of God, when the truth hits you, it bounces off. Some of you, it hits you and it begins to take root, but when the scorching sun of persecution, when it gets hard to associate with God comes up, you jettison the seed. And then he gets to that one where it begins to grow. The truths of God sink in and begin to change your life and make you a fruitful person. And then weeds choke it. What are the weeds? Here's what he says. And the others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of this world, deceitfulness of riches, and desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Isn't that crazy? What's going to keep you from the word of God blessing and changing your life? What's going to keep you from the very words of your maker revolutionizing your relationships? He doesn't say, and the weeds are the devil that's going to light your house on fire. Like, he doesn't say that. He says, what's going to keep you from blessing is other things. In a moment, when the word of God is right there in front of you and you have to make a decision, you will find some other thing more interesting. And the greatest weapon in the hands of the enemy for most of us is not a dramatic sin. It's the subtle squeeze of the momentary desire for other things that will choke out the blessing of God in your life. That split second decision on the metro. Do I pray in this moment or do I just look for something to amuse me? Right? So what do we do? Why do we do this? I'll tell you, and I won't belabor psychoanalyzing all of you, but when you look at somebody who's an addict to a substance, it's very rarely about the substance. Like if someone's an alcohol addict, it's not because, I don't know, just beer tastes great. What happens when you get addicted to it is you begin to use that substance to avoid a pain, to fill an emptiness, to numb a discomfort. You use it to stop a painful feeling. And for many of us, our relationship with our phone, it's not about getting information. You should use your phone to get information. It's not about connection. You should use your phone to connect people. You should be on social media. I think that's great. But the reality is for many of us, if we're honest in a moment, we're not going for those two things. We're going to disrupt a discomfort. I've done this. Not that long ago, I showed up at a social event early, which I never do. And I was there alone, which I try to never do. But I was showing up at a football game, was supposed to meet some people. I showed up and none of them were there. And I was standing in the midst of a crowd of people and everyone's with people because that's what you do when you go to a football game and I'm by myself. And so without even thinking, I just went, pulled my phone out and started doing this. And then I stopped and was like, what are you doing? I was like, I'm not searching for any information. There's no data I need to collect. There's no thing I forgot to do. I am literally comforting myself so that I don't have to deal with the awkwardness of making eye contact with y'all and y'all assuming I'm a psycho because I'm alone and not on a phone. You ever seen that person who's just alone and on a phone? You're like, I don't trust that guy. I don't know what that guy's doing. Scary, right? And so I was just like, what am I doing, man? I went to this not for information, not for connection. I went for comfort. I went for comfort. Isn't that crazy? And we do that. Judd Apatow, the director or producer of Anchorman, Talladega Nights, Trainwreck, you know, Academy Award movies like that. I saw him in an interview and he said, I have to constantly have something on, constantly have a TV on, screen on, whatever on. And the interviewer asked him why. And he said, because if I'm alone with myself too long, I start to think about the vanity of it all. The fact that what I'm doing doesn't really have any significance or purpose. And it's too overwhelming. So I distract myself with a screen. And the interviewer's like, wow, that's fascinating. So what do you watch? And you're like, wait a minute. You're missing where the real action's done, right? That we have been distracted when really what we need is something deeper, right? That what we need in our soul is not more distraction. We need an intimacy with God. And so am I saying not to use your phone? Use your phone. For goodness sake, put on Waze, put on Google. Get yourself there. I'm a fan of the phone and the screens and whatnot. But I want to challenge us to begin to take our life back and to say, when it comes to my soul, what do I want to be true of me? When I'm dead, do I want to be said of me, I spent most of my life pursuing distraction, right? Instead of soul restoration? I don't think we do. And so I think we need to begin to press in and say, God, how do we change this? And let me say this, how do you change this? Not by guilting yourself, not by shaming yourself, and not by just trying to knuckle down self-discipline. That doesn't really work. It's interesting, the Puritans, who were not known for being like a freewheeling bunch, right? They asked the question, how do you dislodge a beautiful thing from the human heart? And they didn't say you just discipline the joy right out. They say you replace it with a more beautiful thing, right? You replace it. That I find something more beautiful. So if I'm locked into always going to my phone so I don't have to think about my life, maybe there's something else I can go to that will give me real soul restoration and not just distraction. And what I love is the Bible says about God, it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. What's gonna cause you to change in life? It's not the beating or the judgment of God. It's the fact that he loves you right now, right where you are, the phone addict that you are. He loves you. So what do we do? Let me give you a couple things. Number one is we embrace salvation instead of validation. For many of us, we go to our phones to feel good. How many people are following me? How many people are watching me? How many people care about what I say? If I put a picture of me out in the world, how many people respond back and have anything to say about me? And what are we looking for? We're looking for a sense of worth. We're looking for someone to value me, right? It's interesting, in the Old Testament, the book of Hosea, God calls one of his prophets, Hosea, to marry a woman named Gomer. Trouble from the start. But it turns out Gomer is a dissatisfied woman, a restless woman, and so she runs. She wants to go experience the world. She didn't have a world wide web to dive into to get experiences to give her a hit, so she went to the city. That's where the action is, and she just got involved in the city. Let's party, let's drink, let's sleep around, let's go crazy, and she just dove hard into the city to try to fill up a vacancy in her, and God says to Hosea, this is a picture of what my people do to me. I want you to know what my pain feels like, that I've come to them as the fountain of true pleasure, and they are running to search for soul satisfaction and many other broken things. And so in Hosea 2, it says this, their mother has played the whore. She who has conceived them has acted shamefully. She said, I'll go after my lovers who gave me my bread, my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, my drink. She's going for mad experience out there in the world. And he said, but I will hedge her way with thorns. I'll build a wall against her so she cannot find her paths. She'll pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but she shall not find them. She found what a lot of people do. Rush to the world to try to fill up your soul, and it can't do it. I mean, that's what's bumping on all our radios, right? Post Malone is telling us that, right? He's got 100 big houses, but they don't satisfy his soul, right? And she's there. And what do you do when you get to that moment where I've tried to fill my life up with everything the world's handed me, but I feel more lonely and isolated than ever? This is what God does. He doesn't condemn, he calls. And he says in Hosea 2, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And I will give you her vineyards and make the valley of Achor, which means trouble, the valley of her trouble, a doorway into hope. There she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as in the time she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal or my master. And he says later, I will make you lie down in safety. What's beautiful is he says, it's like this whole nation is searching for satisfaction everywhere out there to numb the pain or feel happy. And he says, they don't know that it's in me. And he said, so I'm gonna come and be tender to you, kind to you, allure you. And when you meet me, you'll realize I'm not trying to be your master. I'm not trying to beat you or take from you. I'm trying to be your husband, the one who loves you and cares for your soul, which is the beautiful thing. When Jesus showed up on the scene, the religious leaders say, how come your disciples aren't fasting and starving themselves and ascetic in the name of God? And he said, how can they starve themselves? The bridegroom's here, the husband's here. Jesus looks at himself and says, I'm the husband. You don't starve yourself when the wedding's on board. You get confetti and go crazy, right? That the husband's here. I'm here to love your soul. But what's beautiful about it is, did you know what he did? When God's wooing his people back, he says, yeah, call them into the wilderness. Why the wilderness? The desolate place. Because there's not a lot of people out there or things. And so God will pull his people away from distraction in order to give them salvation. Let me give you what your soul really needs. Let me give you the validation you're really searching for. Let me take you to a place where you're not distracted. And if you look biblically, God always does that. Genesis, he's calling Abraham. Abraham, I want to follow you. Me. Where, God? Into the wilderness. Jacob, you're going to be my man that's going to bless the nations. Where are we headed? The wilderness. Moses, I want you to lead my people. Where? The wilderness. David, Hosea, Jesus. They go out there. Why? Because it's a distraction-free environment, because speed is the enemy of depth, right? Does that mean you can't go fast sometimes? No, there were moments where Jesus ministered all night long, didn't sleep. It says his disciples didn't even have a chance to eat. Jesus knew what it was to push hard, work hard, and to make moves. He was doing that, and yet he always found time to steal away to the wilderness places to restore his soul. And some of you, man, you've been looking to all different kinds of peoples or the cheers of the crowd to make you feel good about you. And for you, what you need more than anything else is not the smile or the like of some person on your phone. You need to know that heaven smiles on you. You need to know your maker loves you. You need to come for the first time to know that God is coming for you. God cherishes you. Jesus loves you. He beat back your shame, your guilt, your sin, and death to come get you. Some of you need to embrace not validation through a screen that's not there, but salvation from a God who came to get you, right? And then for those of us who know him, we pursue restoration instead of distraction. See, for some of us, it's when life feels painful that we go to just distract ourselves. I do this. I've just noticed, begin to be a student of yourself. I'll be studying something and run into a problem and be like, I don't know how to solve that. And before I even know what's happening, my hand's in my pocket pulling my phone out just to get distracted for a minute by social media. Why? To distract me from the pain of this moment. It's the weirdest thing. It's like Lord of the Rings. Yes, the ring shall go to Frodo. Then why is it in your pocket? I don't even know anymore, right? It's like, it's just with me always. It's my precious. I just love it, right? And so there are moments where I feel the pain of, I don't know the right answer, the pain of, I don't know how to solve this. And so to get away from the discomfort, I go to distraction. But I want to challenge you in moments like that, begin to make the decision to go for restoration, not distraction. When you're in a moment and you feel stressed about your life, before you pull out the phone, begin to pray. Jesus did it all through his ministry. You see it in Mark chapter 1, after a full night of ministry. He said, early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went to a secluded place, and was praying there. Luke chapter 15, when news about him was spreading even further, large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sickness, but Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. You say, well, Ben, I would do that, but I'm too busy. Are you busier than Jesus Christ, who changed all of human history? Meditate on that. Psalm chapter 1 is talking about the blessed man. And it says his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on that law, he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither. And all he does, he prospers. Do you want to prosper? Do you want to win even when life is hard? Do you see the answer you're being given there? Meditate means that something goes over and over in your mind. What naturally rolls around in your mind when you're commuting? What naturally rolls around in your mind? The one who's blessed by God, it's the words of God. That's what shapes me. That's what makes me what I am. I remember very clearly, it's crazy, when we were moving, I found a journal of my devotions when I was 9 years old, which I didn't even remember writing. But someone got that into me to write out a passage of scripture and to write out my thoughts about it. But as I thought about that, I remembered in fifth grade, they gave us this test to determine what track you were on. And the tracks were like the smart kid track and the refugees or whatever we were called. I don't know, the beast. It was not today, you know, we're like, you're either on the red group or the blue group. And that's not real clear, you know. Then it was like, you're either in the gold team or the doesn't matter team. And you're like, wow, it's just so final and I'm nine. But I remember taking this test and all of my friends made it in the smart kid classes. And I made it in the classes where kids were like, what's a battle? And I'm like, did he just say what's a battle? You know, like I was just like, oh my gosh. And I remember it really became an identity thing for me. I'm stupid. And there were some friends of mine that were happy to help me reinforce that identity. Well, Ben, you're in those classes because you're a dumb person. And I was like, wow. And I felt that in fifth grade. And then I remember someone had taught me to have devotional time with the Lord, to steal away and to read the Bible. And I remember reading the book of James. And it says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God. And I felt that really deeply. I lack wisdom. I'm not smart. And so I said, I'm just supposed to ask him and he gives it to me? How does that work? So I just asked, said, God, I need help. And I remember the craziest thing was this little devotional I had was in the book of Proverbs. And the first chapter of the book of Proverbs says it was written by the wisest man on earth, King Solomon, to make the simple wise. And I remember I was like, I'm simple. And there's a whole book for me. And I began to read it. And I didn't understand most of it at nine, but there were some that I did, and I would write them out. And you know what the craziest thing happened? And I don't mean this to puff myself up. In junior high, a lot of my friends went sideways. A lot of them ended up derailing from school. Some of them ended up in prison. But I remember teachers of mine telling me a year or two later, you know what's weird about you, Ben? You're 11 and you're wise. And I had a couple teachers use that word. And I remember that landing on me, intrinsically, constitutionally, no, I'm not. But blessed is the man who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. There's treasure here for you. So pick your moments. Maybe for you, it's in the car. You're just in the car with half a song in your head anyway, right? You're just driving around going, Ella, Ella, eh, eh. Why am I doing that? You know, you don't even know. We had a kid in our ministry come to Christ, and he realized there is nothing redemptive that happens in my car. So he got a Bible, like an audio Bible. And on his commute to high school, he got the whole Bible in his mind in 1 year. Some of you have said, I follow Jesus for years, and you've never read the whole Bible. Maybe redeem your car moment, just that moment. Maybe for you, it's on the metro. As you're walking to your metro, you listen to whatever you want. You just rock out and let it impact your sway as you walk into the metro. But as soon as you hit there, turn it off and meditate on the things of God, right? Maybe you just pick a block between 10th and 14th. I'm turning the headphones off, I'm pulling them out, and I'm just gonna pray. Pray for the people who walk by me, pray for what I'm walking into, praying for what I'm walking away from, and just have those moments where you sit with the Lord. For our staff, we take 1 day a month, we call it Day with the Lord, and we just steal away somewhere. We were in the National Cathedral a few days ago, just went in there and sat and prayed. And it's amazing what God will bring to mind when you give him that space, right? And when I come to him, he restores my soul. That's what God does. That I prioritize communion with him, he refreshes me. I'd say prioritize communion with people, not just connection. Communion with people. A couple years ago, I went out to Big Bend in Texas. It's the Big Bend in the Rio Grande. It's out in the wilderness. It's the desert. It looks like a Western movie. Most people in Texas don't go out there. My dad went out there once and was talking with a park ranger that's over these hundreds of thousands of acres. And he said, how many people are out in the park today? He's like, including you? Yeah. Three? I mean, it's the wilderness. And I went out there with a buddy because I wanted to steal away with God for a while. And we put our phones away. You know what the weirdest thing happened? I don't know if you've ever experienced this, where you're talking to somebody and after a while you run out of things to talk about. Have you ever done that? What usually happens at that moment? Yeah, that's good, man. Yeah. We just get on our phones. For him, we just decided not to do that. You know what the weirdest thing happened was? We talked about work, talked about life, talked about whatever. So, how are your kids doing? He started telling me about his kids. And that sparked something else. So how do you make that decision, raising a little girl? How are you trying to help her see those things? Yeah, my daughter's this age. Well, we did this at that age. Oh my gosh, that's really helpful. I never thought about it. And hanging out in that awkwardness and not hitting eject right away led us to deeper intimacy. And I want to challenge you to connect with God in those private moments, to get soul restoration, not just distraction, and then find moments with people who love God, not just for little connections, but communion. I had some young people, I remember after we were talking about some of this with college students, they say, you know what we do? We stack our phones. We go to dinner together and we stack our phones in the middle of the table. And the first person who touches their phone has to buy everybody's dinner. And they say, it's so funny when we first started doing it, seeing people go through withdrawal. Because that moment hits where you run out of things to talk about and they're like, no, can't afford it. So how are you doing? Oh, I'm actually interested in things you say. And deeper communion forms. And we start to wade into the deeper waters of what's really going on in our hearts, what's really going on in our lives. I talk to so many people in this city that say, I know a lot of people, but I don't feel very well known. I'm trying to help you find that. To say, let me find a few people and just say, hey, can we go to dinner and maybe just put the phones over there? Maybe when we come home at night at 8 o'clock, the phones get put away. Let them freak out. But then maybe between 8 and 10, we have some conversations that change our lives. Maybe we start praying together as roommates or as a couple in ways that are consistent with who we always wanted to be, but for some reason never felt like we had the time to get there. And then I would say surrender to consecration. Surrender to consecration. What do I mean by that? Jesus came into the house of Mary and Martha. Jesus Christ walked into their living room. Martha was running around trying to get the house ready for Jesus. Mary just sat at his feet. Martha got mad. Mary, you should be cleaning up around here. And Jesus said, Martha, you're anxious about a lot of things, but there's only one necessary thing. And Mary chose it, and it won't be taken away from her. For you, I would challenge you to surrender and say, you know what? The Lord might be trying to speak some things to you, and you've just not been giving him the space. And so pause, because he might have some things he wants to say to you about the course of your life. You're busy and anxious and troubled about many things, but only one thing's necessary, being still with him. And in that stillness, he has a word for you. For us, as we tried to charge up that mountain, we hit a moment where our resources were depleted. But as we sat there on that rock and a guy we barely met began to talk to us, we found out he was a missionary, was preaching the gospel in different parts of the world, started talking to us about how God protects the ignorant like us, which I don't remember all that he said. I wasn't really paying attention. But as we got to talk to him, he just slowed down and made us breathe. And as we slowed down and breathed with him, our energy restored. Our vibrancy was restored. And he said, how do you feel? And we said, ready. And so he said, then let's go. And he led us to the top and we looked down on clouds. Maybe a pause is exactly what you need to get further. Maybe a rest is what you need to journey longer. And maybe the Lord is challenging you even now to say, yeah, you're gonna be online. Yeah, you're gonna watch TV. Yeah, you're gonna be on a phone, but consecrate some moments to me because I just might be consecrating you for my purposes. Don't be so Martha you miss Jesus standing in your living room with a word for you, that you miss the word of God shaping you. Don't miss what God might wanna do with you right now. He who has ears, she who has ears, let him hear.
If you were encouraged by today's talk and believe it would be uplifting to others, then be sure to rate us and hit subscribe on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you stream your podcasts. To experience other talks, videos, and live gatherings, visit us online at PassionCityChurch.com or download the Passion Movement app. And again, thanks for listening to the Passion City Church podcast.